You will remember from last week that I completely ignored the lectionary readings, which I will do again today, which is a mixed blessing. I really like the epistle, and I'm really grateful I don't have to talk about the gospel. That's the doozy. But for the first time ever on a Sunday morning, I am doing a teaching series, and you are here for part two. So if you weren't here last week, get the recording. It's online. So we are part of the Charismatic Episcopal Church, and we obviously are charismatic. It's in the name. But we talk about ourselves as having this three pillars of the church. We talk about ourselves as being part of a community that is inherently pro-life. We talk about ourselves as being a community that is established on government by consensus, and we talk about ourselves as being a communion that is steeped in this convergence worship, which is evangelical, charismatic, and sacramental. And we talk about these things as if we all know what they are. And sometimes we really kind of just assume that we all know what they are, especially when it comes to things that are charismatic, because those are things that are kind of, well, they're more experiential than they are intellectual. You sometimes have people say, oh, that you're just overthinking it. But really, God gave us reason. He gave us our intellect. He gave us scriptures which allow us to understand these things. So we really ought to be able to go into scripture, look at these things, and come to a reasonable understanding of these things, which should undergird our experience. And if scripture disagrees with our experience, then our experience is maybe a bit off. Last week, we saw how many of our people's experiences run headlong into a conflict with what St. Paul said. And so we want to make sure that our experiences line up with Scripture so that we are teaching things that are consistent with Scripture. So what we're doing today is we are talking about those gifts that St. Paul talks about. So we're going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and chapter 13 today. We're going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? So if you missed last week, I very much encourage you to go in to the sermon archive. You can see it on Facebook. You can see it online. It's all over the website. So go in there and listen to last week's teaching, and then think about that when you are... That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But you'll need to think about that after you hear this today. It's time thing. Anyway, all right, so starting with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, St. Paul says, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit." We're sensing a trend here. By the same Spirit, we're given all these things. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Okay? Now, this is the list that we think of when we think of the gifts of the Spirit. Okay? These gifts are words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, discerning of spirits, different kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. But we should never make the mistake of thinking that this is all the Holy Spirit does. Okay? Like, the Holy Spirit does these nine things and no more. Okay? Like, oh, sorry. Holy Spirit only does is like what Paul said in chapter 12. That's it. Okay? Because in Isaiah, you know there's a like gifts of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Let's stop there, okay? So there's some people who, when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit, they don't go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. They go to Isaiah chapter 11. And they go, oh yeah, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Might sounds cool. But also, we can go to Philippians and get the fruit of the Spirit, right? We can go to all those. Those are really important. Joy, peace, patience, gentleness, self-control, long-suffering. It's another word for patience. Patience sounds so much more pleasant than long-suffering. These are things that the Spirit gives us. I think I'd rather have might. We shouldn't just think of ourselves as charismatics who only think that God gives us these nine gifts through the Spirit. God works incredible things through the Spirit. Actually, when you get to miracles, it's like, oh yeah, and he does this too. Okay? But let's look at some of these gifts. Words of wisdom. Now, words of wisdom is a really kind of interesting gift, because this is when God gives someone a teaching or a word or instruction that is filled with divine truth. That's a good word, divine truth. Here's the interesting thing. It may not seem miraculous. There's not a flash of light. It's not something that the person may not have had any way of knowing. It's just, wow, that is really, really good advice. There's not necessarily anything to it that seems like, you know, the light shines down from heaven, the choirs of angels. You know, that's it. Okay? What's an example of this from Scripture? Okay? The example from Scripture would be in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, at the Council of Jerusalem. Okay? Peter and Paul have both gone off on missionary journeys. They've come back after the Holy Spirit has fallen on a bunch of Gentiles. And Gentiles have received the Spirit of God. And they've come back, and a bunch of Jews who have followed Christ are like, hey, I don't know that this is right. I don't know that a bunch of Gentiles can become Christians, because we're all Jews. And all of the Christian leaders who have all been Jews from birth get together and they have this massive discussion. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And they all talk things over, and Peter says his piece, and Paul says his piece, and they all get together, and finally, James says, this is the way it's going to be. And everyone basically says, that's the word of the Lord. Well, James spoke forth a word of wisdom, and everybody acknowledged, that's it. Okay? That's the word of God. Now, in the best case scenarios, this is how our rector's council works. Now, it doesn't always work that way, but like I said, in the best case scenarios, something comes to us, we have an issue, we pray about it, we say, okay, what's the Lord saying? We go from man to man, and finally somebody says, this is what I hear the Lord saying, and the group goes, that's the word of the Lord, amen. Okay? So that's what a word of wisdom is. Now, it may not be like, you know, bright shining light, but God gives someone wisdom. It's a great gift. Very underrated these days, by the way. It differs from a word of knowledge. A word of knowledge is when God gives someone information which they had no natural means of knowing. Okay? This is what charismatics who've been in the church a long time refer to as reading someone's mail. Okay? When you come up for prayer and the person looks at you and goes, okay, so God just told me, and you go, oh, it's like brace for impact. I used to call Father David the postmaster. Okay, what's a scriptural example of this? When Ananias and Sapphira, when they go and they sell their property and they try and hold some back as they give it to the apostles, nobody told Peter that. By the way, Peter didn't say you have to give everything. They just kind of like, yeah, we sold it for this amount. It's like, you're lying to me. And they drop dead. And then his wife comes, and he's like, yeah, so what happened? Oh, this. You're lying. He didn't know that because he was like eavesdropping on them or one of the deacons was spying on them. He didn't even have deacons yet. Comes in chapter 7. So he was there and he was in prayer and God said, they're lying. Careful who you lie to. This is why I tell my children priests can smell lies. Oh. No. It's not really. Be careful if you lie to me. It didn't work well in the past. Okay, so faith. Faith's a gift of the Spirit. Hey, this is really significant. Think about that. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. You can't believe in God unless he gives you the gift. Now the good news is he gives everybody that gift. And some take it and they're like, yay, I have a gift. And other people are like, I don't want that. That's something to really think about. So, look at John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. This is after the resurrection when Jesus appears to the disciples a week later. Well, this is our Sunday after Easter reading. And after 8 days, his disciples, I'm in verse 26, were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. And Jesus said, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put your hand into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Epistle to the Hebrews says, faith is the substance of those things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's the essence of things that we hope for. It's that heart, that core of the things that we hope for. It is the proof of the things that we long for. It's that thing that God, it's that perseverance of heart that we trust in. In fact, another word for trust is confidence. And confidence in the Latin is really confidei, with faith. So trust and faith are very similar in their meanings. Then we get to healings. Now, this, of course, is one of the simplest explanations ever. Healings are when someone gets better. You're sick, you get better. Praise the Lord. Okay? There's hundreds of examples of this throughout Scripture. I mean, you can just throw a rock in Scripture, you're bound to find somebody that's sick and gets better. But there's something that's really significant. When is it in Scripture that there's never anybody sick? That there's never who's anybody that's ill or crying or sad? That's in heaven. The fact is that we weren't made for this place. We were made to be in perpetual communion face to face with God, and sin separates us from Him. And until we are reunited with Him, there will always be something wrong with us. And while we may have healings here that fix what ails us at the time, the only complete healing is death, which reunites us with God. Everything else is pumping air into a tire that has a hole in it. Now, God heals people. I am not trying to give excuses why people don't get healed, because God does heal people. I myself have been healed. I have prayed for people and they have been healed. But we will never be fully, completely, and totally healed until we stand before God and see Him face to face. Miracles. Miracles. In Greek, this word is dunamis. It means power. This is kind of like the Holy Spirit, etc. It's the other stuff. It's the impressive, hey, okay, and there's that too. Like, what's an example? Oh, now you can't think of Jesus doing it, because that's Jesus. You got to think of somebody else. So, and that's Old Testament. You got to think of New Testament. How about Philip? How about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? This is Acts chapter 8, by the way. So the Ethiopian eunuch is in a carriage going home, and Philip runs up to him. Now, the interesting thing is that there's no part of Scripture that ever says the eunuch ever slowed down or stopped. So the image that you get if you read the passage closely and literally is that Philip ran up to the carriage while it was going. Okay? And that he has this conversation while he's like chariots of firing along with this carriage. Okay? Now, even if you don't go in for that, even if you're like, well, clearly the author just knew that you'd assume that the carriage stopped, because nobody does that. At the end of the passage, it says the Spirit took Philip and moved him hundreds of miles away. Like, 1 minute he was here, and the next he was hundreds of miles away. It's the same sort of thing that Elijah did in reverse a couple hundreds of years before, when he fled from Mount Carmel and ended up in the wilderness in Sinai. That's Old Testament. I said it's the same sort of thing. Okay? Thanks, Mom. Somebody's got to keep you honest, right? No respect. No respect. Something about not without honor in his hometown. Discerning of spirits. St. Paul talks about discerning of spirits. This is a supernatural awareness of spiritual beings at presence and at work around you. This is like the first step in like exorcist kind of stuff. Okay? When as the air conditioner kicks on and there's a nice breeze that's in. When there are spirits at present and they are working and they need to leave, somebody has the gift of discernment and says, there is a spirit of this here. There is a spirit of that here. The example of this is when St. Paul was in Ephesus, and that's not Ephesus, it was in Philippi, excuse me. And they had been followed around by this girl who was fussing at them and saying, these people are servants of the Most High God, which was technically true, which begs some different questions, but I suppose she was really annoying about it. And she had a spirit of divination. And Paul knew it because his spirit had told, the Holy Spirit said, this person is possessed. She has a demon. Okay? So she had followed him around for days. And finally, he turns around, and in the name of Jesus, he casts out the demon. Now, this young girl had made her owner, she was a slave, she had made her owners a fortune off of fortune telling. She had a spirit of divination. She was a palm reader, a fortune teller, tarot cards, whatever it was that she did, she was a cash cow. And her owners were ticked. That's why they had to leave town. This is Acts the Apostles chapter 16, verses 16 and 18. Okay? So they were ticked. Started a little riot. But this is something that when there are spirits, God tells his people, hey, there's a spirit at play here. You need to cast it out. Okay? The last three are prophecies, different kinds of tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And we are going to save all of those for next week. We're going to spend next week talking just about prophecy, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. Okay? But I want to draw your attention to what Paul says as he wraps up chapter 14. Excuse me, not 14, chapter 12. As he wraps up chapter 12, he says, got to find it there. Earnestly desire the best gifts. Earnestly desire the best gifts. And the last words of this chapter, where he spent all this time talking about spiritual gifts, including giving the list of them, the last words of this chapter are, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Let me tell you about the very best gift. Okay? Tongues, prophecy, interpretation of tongues, healing, miracle, faith maybe. Maybe it's might. That's cool. No. No, it's not. Okay? Because what follows is chapter 13. And if you've been at a Christian wedding, you've probably heard a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is the love passage. Now, the interesting thing here is the way that St. Paul structures this passage. Because he uses this structure, this device, that's called a chiasm or a chiasm, which is this kind of a sandwiching technique. And the best example that you can find of this is actually not St. Paul, it's St. Mark. When in Mark chapter 11, when Jesus is on his way to the temple. And he goes to the temple, and everybody's familiar with this, but you might not have ever heard it explained quite this way. Jesus goes to the temple, and on his way to the temple, he sees the fig tree. and there's no fruit on the fig tree. And that's reasonable because it's not the season for figs. But he smites the fig tree. He says, may no one ever eat of you again. And they leave. And everybody who ever read that without anybody explaining to him why went, well, that's weird. And then they go into the temple, and Jesus cleanses the temple. He casts out the money changer. He flips over the tables. He makes a whip. He just causes all sorts of ruckus. And then he leaves. And he goes back the same way he came, and there's the fig tree, and it's withered to the root and dead. And he walks by and kind of goes, mm-hmm. And everybody goes, huh? Well, to the classical mind, this is something that made perfect sense, okay? Because Jesus went to this tree and he looked for fruit, and he cursed it. And then he went into Jerusalem, and he spends time at the temple, and he comes back, and he goes to the fig tree again. And this makes kind of a sandwich, okay? Think of the fig tree as the bread, and the meat being in the middle, and the meat is what happens at the temple, okay? So you have not bearing fruit as the bread with the fig tree, and the meat being the temple. So what he's saying through this rhetorical device is, hey, this fig tree didn't bear fruit, so it's cut down and dies. The people in the temple aren't bearing fruit either, so they're going to be cut down and die. And actually, truth be told, in 70 AD, the Romans rode through their roughshod and knocked the place down so there wasn't one stone left upon another. They destroyed the place. Okay? What Jesus said came to pass. Well, the same thing happens here. Paul talks about the best gift is love, and then he gives characteristics of love, and then he goes back to the best gift is love. So what he says in verses, let's see, what is it, 1-3, is he says, hey, the best gift is love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all the mysteries and all the knowledge, and though I have faith that could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. It's all garbage. Look, you can have all those 9 things in the previous chapter, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. He stops just short of saying, you're not going to heaven. Figure it out. It makes sense. If you're not going to heaven, you only have 2 options, guys. And then starting in verse 8, he says, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. We know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which in part will be done away with. Love is better than prophecy. It's better than tongues. It's better than knowledge. It's better than wisdom. Love is better than all of that. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. We see in a mirror now dimly, but then we'll see face to face. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. And then he concludes the chapter with this. Now abide. These remain. Faith, hope, and love. These 3. But the greatest is love. So let's go to the middle of that sandwich and let's look at the meat. Because everybody knows the meat's the best part of the sandwich. So what is the heart of it? What is the very best? What does it mean essentially to be a charismatic? It doesn't mean that you run around up and down the aisles waving your hands. It doesn't mean that everybody speaks in tongues or prophesies. The heart of being a charismatic is we ought to be filled with God's love. And that means that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Corinth was a messed up city. They were fighting over the gifts of the Spirit. There were people who were saying, hey, I have this gift of the Spirit, and I'm better than you because of it. You're not even really a Christian because you don't do the same gift that I do. And Paul was like, you are such lousy people. You want to know what it means to be a charismatic? You want to know what it means to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be filled with love. Because if you have a gift, it's not so you can be some like Christian Avenger. It's not so you can have like a superpower and be running around with some symbol on your chest going, I am a prophet. I am a healer. I work miracles. This is not how we do things. We work together for the good of the church, so we build up each other in community. And we expand the community by working together and bringing people in. We grow together. We don't grow by making ourselves puffed up. We are parts of the same body. When one part of the body becomes puffed up, that's just diseased. We grow together. We build each other up. We become stronger together. We work together. We don't beat each other down. We don't cast each other down because we don't work the same way. We're not supposed to work the same way. The feet aren't supposed to work the same way as the elbow. You ever try walking on your elbows? Not supposed to go that way. The essential characteristic of not only charismatics but Christians is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, not chapter 12. Because Paul says, let me show you the best way, the more excellent way. That is what it means to us. And as we go forward, as we move forward, we should think, hey, as we say that we're the charismatic Episcopal Church, yeah, we have people who prophesy and who speak in tongues, and that stuff happens in our service, but the most defining characteristic of being a charismatic ought to be that we are filled with His grace, and that manifests by His love. And that's defined in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Amen?
Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.